chapter 18. We'll cover text 29, 30, and 31.
Vasudevaya, Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Well, no, we'll read it. Or just read the translations, for starters. Text 29. O Brahmanas, this is Sutta speaking to the sages. The king's anger and envy, this is Maharaj Parikshit. Go back. The king, previous verse, not received by any formal welcome by means of being offered a seat, place, water, and sweet addresses, considered himself neglected, and so thinking he became angry. Maharaj Parikshit is in the hermitage of Shamakrishi, requesting for some water, something to relieve his hunger, and the sage, being in meditation, just keeps on meditating in trance. O Brahmanas, the king's anger and envy directed towards the Brahmana sage were unprecedented. Being that circumstances had made him angry and thirsty, hungry and thirsty. Purport. For a king like Maharaj Parikshit to become angry and envious, especially at a sage and Brahmana, was undoubtedly unprecedented. That's one unprecedented. There's three unprecedented things here going on at once. The king knew well that the Brahmanas, sages, children, women, and old men are all beyond the jurisdiction of punishment. Similarly, the king, even though he commits a great mistake, is never to be considered a wrongdoer. But in this case, Maharaj Parikshit became angry and envious at the sage due to thirst and anger. That's another unprecedented item. Because, here's some more, that Maharaj Parikshit has this huge capacity to endure hardship. So, that he was overwhelmed by thirst and hunger. So that's not Maharaj Parikshit. And then, angry and envious, that's not Maharaj Parikshit. Then the next one is, the king was right to punish his subject for coldly receiving him or neglecting him, but because the culprit was a sage and a brahmana, it was unprecedented. So punishing one not to be punished was not Maharaj Parikshit. He understood who was beyond punishment, although punishing wrongdoers is the king's duty. He takes into special consideration those who are in these categories. Then back again, if the Lord is never envious of anyone, so also the Lord's devotee is never envious of anyone. The only justification for Maharaj Parikshit's behavior is that it was ordained by the Lord. So, in two more purports, Prabhupada is going to outline what both Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur and Jiva Goswami explain about this. Because there is such a thing as transcendental anger for the Lord and for the devotee, like the anger of Lord Śrīṅgadeva. There is anger. And it's transcendental anger. What's the difference? See if someone would like to volunteer the answer to this question. What's the difference between worldly anger and transcendental anger? Is there a difference? What's the difference?
Worldly anger is controlled by the modes of nature.
Okay.
And it's more due to selfish reasons. Transcendental anger is for God's pleasure. And it is beyond the modes of nature.
So, transcendental anger is for the Lord's pleasure. That means the Supreme Lord enjoys when people become angry.
If some things are not going well for the Lord, then a devotee may become angry. Like if worship is not being done in a proper way,
give some other examples.
Anger against the demon-like nature of the people, which takes them away from the Lord.
That's okay. Others want to add to this? Everything you said is very nice. Okay, that's an example of transcendental anger. What makes that transcendental? Can one exhibit compassion to the blasphemers and Mayavadis in a different way besides anger? There's only one choice, right?
Wow.
What about Haridas Thakur and Lord Nityananda? Nityananda's choice was, never mind, just chant the holy name. And then Lord Chaitanya chose transcendental anger. And Lord Nityananda checked him. Wait a minute, you're munificent. You have to rescue these people, not kill these people. The blasphemers and the offenders.
In material anger, one loses control over himself, and therefore his consciousness is getting polluted at that time. But transcendental anger is calculated, and one is fully in control.
Important. Any other thoughts on this? None of you get angry, so you don't know what it's about, right?
Material anger is when expectations are not fulfilled.
Yes. Yes. That's right. Kamisha? Kodesha. So then the solution is to become desireless, right? Become a stone. Then you won't become angry. I'm just stirring conversation here. I'm not trying to contradict what you said.
One should give a desire for one's own self, sense gratification. But have desire to find one's...
Yeah, this is that selfish component that was mentioned already. Frustration of desires or expectations for my own stuff. Something that comes to me and I'm frustrated. Then transcendental anger is that which should go to the Lord is being blocked or being by intention or by neglect. Then it, not in all circumstances, but in certain circumstances, transcendental anger has its appropriate place. One of the things with transcendental anger is the person who is utilizing transcendental anger uses it, what's the word, with great discretion. That is, for the purpose of achieving the correction of that blockage of whatever's in the way of the Lord's service or pleasure. They may not, if it's not going to produce that result, and they may, if it's going to produce that result, or give an instructive lesson to help one come to the position of pure devotion. Okay, so the anger here specifically of Maharaj Parikshit is a mundane anger and a mundane jealousy, which isn't Maharaj Parikshit because he's like the Supreme Lord, is never envious. It never becomes influenced by mundane anything. Mundane anger. An expectation that here's a brahmana and he should behave like a brahmana. And if he's not behaving like a brahmana, then there's an expectation that's not met, so I become frustrated. I become angry. And exhibit mundane anger that is, at least for the moment, controlled Maharaj Parikshit. And that one was prompted by yet another. The yet another was overcome by hunger and thirst. Now, mentioned in the upcoming purport is Maharaj Parikshit was empowered. So much so that even, what to speak of some water and some food, even a Brahmastra weapon, a nuclear heat weapon, didn't bother him. Because he was protected. And because he had, being protected doesn't mean it didn't get hot. But it meant that he was able to withstand the heat because he was protected. To be beyond duality doesn't mean duality stops. To be beyond duality means your consciousness is so fixed that it's not affecting the mind and senses in the same way as one who is not absorbed in the Supreme Absolute Truth. They're fully affected by duality. When Grandfather Bhishma was lying in the bed of arrows, was he feeling pain or not feeling pain? Feeling pain. But he was transcending the pain because his mind was fixed in transcendence. So he was aware that there was pain. But he wasn't absorbed in the pain. And then by seeing Krishna come before him, all his pain was beyond his recognition. Just when he entered this state of samadhi, it just withdrew his consciousness completely from external circumstances at will. So, and following this event, a short while later, Maharaj Parikshit is fasting till death. No food, no water, for 7 days and seven nights. Does he have the capacity to do without some water and some food for a while? Completely. So here he's not only stopping his activity in the forest, but he's stopping because of strong hunger and thirst, which that's fine. He goes to the hermitage and makes some requests. But so much so that if he doesn't get it, he loses it. Not overcome by that. That's not Maharaj Parikshit. And then prompted by that, the sage doesn't respond. Anger. The enviousness has to do with the social position. That is, the brahmana was above the king. And so, it's explained in the upcoming verse. Maharaj Parikshit was wondering. I'll read. Upon returning back to his palace, Maharaj Parikshit began to contemplate and argue within himself whether the sage had actually been in meditation, with senses concentrated and eyes closed, whether he had just been feigning trance to avoid receiving a lower kshatriya. I'm a brahmana. I'm not going to deal with anybody but brahmanas. So here comes the king of Kels. Be in trance for a while. So I won't have to receive him nicely. So that's the enviousness. He was debating. Says specifically in his mind. Was he really in trance? And that's why he became angry. You're not really in trance. You're pretending to be in trance just so as to not receive me properly. What kind of a brahmana are you? You deserve the decoration of a dead snake. So, Maharaj Parikshit is not an envious person. And as the Lord is not envious. So anger and enviousness are unknown to Maharaj Parikshit, yet he unprecedentedly. Then the third unprecedented thing was to punish one not to be punished. That's not Maharaj Parikshit. So our acharyas conclude, Vishwanath Chakravarti taught Gauranjiva Goswami that this was induced by the Lord. It's all an arrangement by the Lord. Because the devotee is ready to do whatever the Lord wants. Even if the devotee doesn't really exactly understand, in this case, it's not like, okay, Krishna wants me to feign anger and jealousy and then do this misconduct so that, so it's not that there was a series of conscious deliberations that led him to that act. And the proof of it is what happened next. As he was heading back for the palace, he was immediately feeling repentant. He was doing two things, it said. One was he really in meditation, or was he just pretending to be in meditation? That was one thing. Then the other that's indicated is he was considering, he's a brahmana. Whatever he was doing. This, what a terrible act. Why did I do this? So, repentance. And Prabhupada writes, repentance comes in the mind of a good soul as soon as he commits something wrong. Repentance is conscience. And conscience is a corrective measure that comes from super soul. This is right, and that's wrong. This is to be done, that's not to be done. So as the saying goes, let your conscience be your guide, let super soul be your guide, let the prompt from within of what is the path of virtue, the path of the divine path, let your conscience be your guide. So that needs to be confirmed by scripture. And by scripture, he already knew the conclusion. Brahmana is to be respected. Even if there is some apparent discrepancy, just as even if the king does some wrong, he's not, from the previous report, the king, even though he commits a great mistake, is never to be considered a wrongdoer. That's a divine king. Not the modern day king or modern day president or modern day prime minister. It's the Rajarshi. If in a great mistake. So what is that? The reason for that, it's the 9:30 Bhagavad Gita. The righteous king, or the person who is ananya bhakta, an undivided devotee, an unmixed devotee, a king that's doing his duties with proper devotion for the Supreme Lord, on behalf of the Supreme Lord, that kind of king. When that kind of king commits a wrong, even a great wrong, he's not to be considered wrong. Why is that? Because Krishna doesn't consider him wrong. Krishna will correct him. So here's what's going on. It's the, there are 26 qualities of a devotee. There's unlimited qualities, but primary qualities. And of those 26 qualities, one quality is the principal core quality, Swarup Lakshana, upon which the other qualities of a devotee become decorations. And when the core quality is there, the Ananya Bhak, or in Rupa Goswami's language, Krishna Eka Sharana. You've heard that one before, right? So when surrender to full dependence upon Krishna is the core quality of one's existence, the other qualities become decorated. One of those qualities is if there's a wrongdoing, you feel repentant. One of those qualities is you know what is the proper way to execute your duties, and you do so. You have control of the mind and senses and proper values. You're never envious. One doesn't become influenced by excessive greed and anger, material greed and anger. Just one is freed of those lower qualities. So, if there's one of the, here's how it works. If there one of those 25 qualities or other qualities of a devotee is withdrawn for a moment, what happens is the dominant quality continues. The core quality, Krishna Eka Sharana quality, Ananya Bhak quality, perseveres. And when that as that perseveres, all adjustments are made from the lesser qualities. Because those lesser qualities are decorations of Krishna. So if it's some decoration falls out of place, Krishna puts it back in place. Because Krishna put it there to begin with. And the method, the initial prompt for that to happen is this repentance. What's repentance? Repentance is first, before repentance is the recognize that there's something wrong. And then repentance is another indication from Supersoul. Feeling very sorry, very much ashamed, very regretful that that wrong was done. And that I was the instrument of that wrong. And again, whether it's intent or neglect, wrong. And genuinely regretful. I'd like to correct the situation. I'd like to correct the wrong and set things aright once again. That, according to Bhaktivinoda Thakur, is a form of tapa or penance. Prabhupada uses these words, austerity and penance. Penance, it's like a British word. Tapa, you restrain from or refrain from something. Tapa. Penance is this subtler or softer. It's the feeling that goes along with the penance, or the tapa. It's the feeling of wanting purification, wanting to be reinstated. Anyway, so that regret purifies. It's a Vaishnava form of purification. It's followed by not just staying in this mental space where you're thinking, gee, I feel bad. Why did I do that? I'm such a lousy devotee. And just stay in that mode. When it's genuine, it gives rise to a proper action. Taking some practical steps that move things once again in the proper position. In this case, the outlet for the penance of, we're going to find this coming up, the outlet for that penance of repentance of Maharaj Parikshit, what might normally have been to go back and apologize. But when he came to find out, so an apology is a form of reinstating oneself, seeking the forgiveness of the person who has been offended. whether they forgive or don't forgive, the humbling oneself and seeking forgiveness. And then certainly other things can also be done. Making some restitution for the damage done. So, the repentance factor is it's a knee jerk, it's a reflex reaction to within a devotee to reinstate the swarup lakshana and once again realign the tathasta lakshana qualities and characteristics of the devotee. Repentance, and then specific action. In Maharaj Prakshit's case, he chose to not go back and apologize to the king, but to the sage, because he knew the sage himself was feeling very bad that my son has hurled this curse. For that reason, he informed Maharaj Prakshit, I'm so sorrowful that this happened, but you should know that it happened. In 7 days, you're finished. Thank you, Chief. At least let you know. 7 days, it's over for you. And I feel so bad. So he didn't go back and apologize because he was just would have made the Brahmana feel worse. So he didn't go back. But he took up the action of this fasting till death. For detachment and purification purposes. And another comment that Prabhupada makes that's very important is that pure devotees' mundane frustration, so there's an inherent contradiction. Pure devotees don't have mundane anything. Also, mundane frustration. When that appears in a devotee's life, this is some expectation, material expectation, and the expectation doesn't happen, and then there's frustration. So it's a mundane frustration. The pure devotee's mundane frustration is meant to elevate the devotee to a higher transcendental position. As examples of this, he gives two. One example is the Pandavas ascending to the throne as they were the rightful heirs to the throne. And it didn't happen, it didn't happen. And so much intrigue and so much trouble for something that was supposed to happen that didn't rightfully should have happened, but it didn't happen. So, tribulation, frustration. So one can look at that and say, why? Why did Krishna put them, why did he let them go through? Why did he orchestrate the whole thing? And the answer that Prabhupada gives is to elevate the devotee to a higher transcendental position. And that was arranged by Krishna then speaking Bhagavad Gita. So, there's many other things, but that was one transcendental thing. Similarly, example number two is here in Maharaj Prakshit's case. His mundane frustration that I've come to your home and I'm the king, and not a word, not a courtesy at all. So that's a mundane frustration. And purification was the purpose of the Lord. Let go of all of your kingdom, let go of your position, let go of the whole material show, and be prepared to hear Srimad Bhagavatam with nothing else going on. And with anticipation of death, imminent. There's one incident that happened in Bhaktivedanta Swami's passing that I think I'll relate. First, the picture that cancer is very painful. I had a devotee I was taking care of had kidney stones, and I was just relating that they had a very painful experience of kidney stones and removal of kidney stones, and one devotee who's a mother said, you know, kidney stones, I've had both, and kidney stones are more painful than childbirth. I said, I can't relate to either one because I've never had childbirth and never had kidney stones. He said, well, I've had both, and it's more painful. And from the doctors that I've spoken to, cancer is not only it's more painful than that. Very, very painful. Just like if you've ever had a boil, you certainly know about it. And it draws your attention to the boil because it's painful. And a boil is just like a little boop. And a cancer is, you know, can be very big. And when I went to visit Bhaktivedanta Swami, about 2.5 weeks before he left his body, he did a head-to-toe inventory of what's going on with his body. And when I was speaking with him, he had his hand under his kurta, like kurta was open at the top, and his hand was like this. And then he removed his hand and showed that there was this baseball-sized cancer growth right by his collarbone, right, you know, pressing on his collarbone. And he said, right over there, a collarbone is cracked. Bone hasn't broken yet, but it's cracked. So it's, you know, somebody gets a cracked bone, you fall on your arm, and it's cracked. It's painful. Because the nerves and everything, they're not in proper order, and it's painful. And then both sides of his groin were two cancer growths, and on his back. And then there was another one, I forget where, and then he had an amputated leg, and he had bed sores. He just laughed. It's ridiculous. He was laughing, and this, you know, completely above that situation. So then, fast forwarding, it was, he had this thing of going to see his disciples on Sundays, just going out on the porch, being wheeled out on a wheelchair and speaking something and being wheeled back and then lying down for the, because he was depleted of all energy after doing that. He had just completed one of those, the last one that he did, and Radhanath Swami was narrating this, so he was standing by Bhaktivedanta's bedside, just holding his hand, and with a twinkle in his eye, Bhaktivedanta Swami looked up at Radhanath Maharaj, forcibly pulled his hand over and kissed the back of his hand. Radhanath Maharaj said, I never had anybody do that before. And then he smilingly looked up and said, it just doesn't get any better than this, right, Maharaj? I mean, his consciousness was in another place. Wasn't in the pain of his body and that he was soon going to die and all of that stuff. All of his expectations that were unfulfilled, and all the people that he was attached to, and He was in the consciousness of going to Krishna, in the company of loving devotees, to send him off as he goes to Krishna, or whatever service it was that Prabhupada wanted to take him to. That he was completely beyond the conception of the body. So again, was there pain? Doctors that have described this to me said, one who has that condition, they're screaming in pain. So they have these intense painkillers. So they're like, you know, their consciousness is like that of a vegetable, so they can just endure through the pain. And he was laughing and joking and talking and carrying on like he was a healthy young man. Just completely beyond the body. But it's not just a Maharishi Parikshit, Grandfather Bhishma, you know, storybook thing. It was right before our eyes. Of someone who takes full shelter, very powerful. Someone who takes full shelter of Krishna, Krishna Ekasharana. Just like excited what the next adventure was going to be. Next service, whatever it was. And saying this to devotees, saying, you know, I'll be there waiting for you. Just can't wait to see what service Prabhupada is going to have for you. What we're going to do together. This fixed and wasn't just, you know, small talk. It was genuinely, that's where his consciousness was fixed. So, where there are mundane frustrations, it's an opportunity, the devotee takes it as an opportunity to make further transcendental advancement. And there's some things that precede or are evidence of the impending transcendental advancement. These things like the secondary qualities based on the primary quality. Repentance. Humility. Detachment. Great expectation, great hope in coming closer to Krishna through this experience. We all have our tribulations. Without inquiring from you, I'm sure. You all have your trip. We all have our tribulations. Now, where will your attention go when that tribulation comes? If the Krishna Ekasharana quality is there, then it will just go to Krishna. And if there's need for further purification, there'll be some struggle. And if you're to the core not a devotee, or let's say there's a stronger tendency than is wise to listen to the mind, you go into the vortex of that trouble. And it all becomes dark, and you know, whatever are the different emotions different people in the room exhibit, it becomes like that. And our training and our association and our practices and everything else is to bring us to stronger, to shelter in Krishna alone. Because the other stuff is false shelter. So here's Maharaj Parikshit. Certainly capable of tolerating anything. And he goes in that direction. He's very strong, very powerful. Tolerating the bodily urges of thirst and hunger by fasting until death. But it's not just, you know, torturing his body. He's opening himself to descending mercy more in the form of hearing. And that's the arrangement that Krishna makes. He sends Shukadeva Goswami. It's perfect. It's what devotees need to do. Become more receptive, not become more closed to descending mercy. Like the chetak bird. Where is the water falling from the sky? My only source of water. So like that, reaching to Krishna. Now our situations are not planned by Krishna. He's such a nice devotee that he orchestrates something special. We're under the care of the internal potency, yes, but it's not like Maharaj Pariksit. Our distresses are due to our weaknesses and our impurities. But Jiva Goswami and Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur insist it's not due to some past sinful stuff, and he's having to endure a token reaction to that past sinful stuff as his purification. Rather, in his case, it's one thing only, intensifying that exclusive dependence upon Krishna. For us, it's purification to bring us closer to take exclusive shelter in Krishna. Take away the false shelters. So just don't allow the mind to be attached to the disturbance or the object of attachment. Instead, bring the mind to the spiritual position by spiritual intelligence, by the guidance of scriptures and guru and sadhu. Understand the circumstance in a transcendental perspective and intensify the shelter taking in Krishna, as that's what Maharaj Pariksit did. Let me let go of these temporary things. Let me invest my consciousness in that which is eternal. Withdraw, invest consciousness. This is a great opportunity. In our case, the repentance is fully appropriate. In his case, circumstantially it's appropriate because what he did was abominable. But it was induced by Krishna, but still he was taking the responsibility for that mistake. And certainly we should take responsibility for our mistaken misuse of free will and all the things that implicated us in material existence and all the horrific things that we've been exposed to and all the horrific things that we've done. It's just, you know, we created that. We carved out our, whatever it is, little niche in this dark material world. So let me take full responsibility for that. Not blame others or circumstances or whatever has come. It's because of my past misuse of free will. Let me now withdraw my consciousness from all of that and invest it exclusively in the spiritual dimension of life. And hearing from Srimad Bhagavatam is that panacea. So, any discussion?
One of the most likely wrong understanding that comes in the beginning when it is said that pure devotees are beyond duality means their mind is not going to two things, they know exactly what to do. But when you're mentioning that beyond duality doesn't mean that duality doesn't exist,
Means it, the features of the material energy. You know, the Hurricane Katrina is coming. It's an energy of the Lord. Now, to see it as like Prabhupada was asked a question, Swamiji, if you saw a bomb falling from the sky, what would you do? He wouldn't say, it's just duality, it doesn't exist. That's not what, that wasn't his answer. His answer was, here comes Krishna in the form of a bomb. When Maharaj Pariksit understood, this is Krishna's arrangement. He didn't necessarily understand the purpose behind that arrangement. That this cursing by the sage's son is so that Maharaj Pariksit can come and we can have our Bhagavatam Katha. But it's an arrangement by Krishna, let me accept it, by King Chitraketu. It's an arrangement by Krishna. Maharaj Ambarish is an arrangement by Krishna. So he saw, Maharaj Ambarish saw the fiery demon coming. He didn't get caught up in fear. That's where duality is. Attraction, repulsion, happiness, distress, on the mundane platform. He had happiness. Transcendental happiness. So, to not identify this thing is happiness, and it's being gone is distress, or the other way around. This thing is distress, and it's being gone is happiness. So be it. If this is the plan of the Lord, nothing's going to stop it. If it's the plan of the Lord, it's not going to happen. If the plan of the Lord for it to not happen, it's not going to happen. If I'm to be protected, as in Ambarish's case, when Amogha, the son-in-law of Advaita Acharya, contracted deadly cholera, then he felt, this is good. My daughter should become a widow. This person has offended Lord Chaitanya. When Lord Chaitanya came to hear, of course he's omniscient, but so as with Leela, he came to hear, immediately went to save Amogha. And he changed Amogha's heart. He placed his hand on his chest. And why have you allowed this place that is pure, the heart of a Brahmin, to be the seating place of something that's so impure? Why have you allowed that to happen? Chant the holy name, Amogha. Give up this. And he leapt into the air. It was near death of cholera. And became a great devotee. Sarvabhauma heard this news and he was questioning Lord Chaitanya, why did you let him die? Why did you save him? Because he was thinking the Lord's this transcendental anger, thinking the Lord has been offended and the Lord should be pleased, not offended. So good that he died. So, death is normally, of a relative, is, you know, great sorrow. But he was beyond duality. He saw that death was happening, but it wasn't. So he just, that's what I meant by that statement. That one doesn't, the duality doesn't stop. The prompts for happiness and distress, honor and dishonor, pleasure and pain don't stop. The pain of a person who's dying doesn't stop. The bodily pain doesn't stop. But they're beyond it. If one is fixed.
His case, he didn't want to go back and apologize because he felt that the Rishi would feel embarrassed.
He would feel even worse than he already felt. He would increase his feeling bad. He felt bad. It would make him feel more bad. Badder.
In our situation is sometimes we may have such a feeling, how appropriate is it to, like when we're dealing with, when we are, you know, a peer-to-peer situation, sometimes we do feel such a thing, is it how appropriate is it to apply this?
Well, it's good that you moderate, in other words, do the right thing, and do it in the right way, in the right circumstance. First, let it be genuine, as far as genuine meaning, with sincere feeling. And then, but you also consider the individual, their temperament, the circumstance, the time, and you know, consider doing that in such a way it will warm their heart, and it won't just be another disturbance on top of the other disturbance. It'll be received nicely. So consider how to do the right thing in the right way. That's good. Contemplation. It deepens and strengthens and matures the repentance itself. Because it's not just I don't want the reaction, and it's me consciousness. What I want to do is repair the damage and have the other person be relieved of whatever they may be feeling. It's service to the other person. It's not getting rid of some of my baggage. How you consider the other person. That's good. Even if that exercise, if you go down that path a little bit, you become accustomed to go down that path. It's just part of deepening and maturing your own character. But it's something that you should do. And if you get stuck going down the path, you're just not sure, take some assistance. Either guidance or even perhaps a third party present when you do that. The thoughtfulness behind it, not just the act. I see this too much. It's like the formal apology when there's nothing behind it. As, you know, that to me is more disturbing than the thing. The mentality that I can just go around saying, oh, Prabhu, please accept my apologies for all the offenses that I've made, walk along, skipping down the trail like everything's okay now. As I go down the trail and offend more people, just, oh, God, please forgive me for all my unlimited offenses and Hari Bol. Offenses can be easily forgiven, but committing offenses continuing to commit offenses on the strength that I just say, please accept my apologies, Prabhu, for all my offenses. Whoa. Something's wrong here. So the added contemplation of how to do it in the right way strengthens the genuineness of the expression, and it actually accomplishes the purpose intended. And then the other person will feel it's meant genuinely, and then even if it comes again, it'll be much easier to correct the situation if it comes again, because you know there's a genuine channel that's open.
It's kind of related to two points, I guess, that you are saying that we do not be angry. So I was thinking that I have to be humble in my interactions with devotees.
Yeah. Can you ever be angry? Is it ever justified to be angry? We went over this. Not from you. Because you're so small and they're so big, right? You can never be angry. What if they offend a great personality? Don't be angry, right? In an appropriate measure, something needs to be said or done in an appropriate measure. Anyway. I spoiled your whole introduction.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Everything else is about it. It's only when I make a mistake that I actually feel I am, oh, I'm actually not as a good person. Actually, that person is better than me. So, is it only that when I make a mistake that I have to feel I'm, it's only that.
Is it only when you make a mistake that you have to be humble or exhibit humility? Huh?
It's like only when I make a mistake and realize that, then I say, maybe I should not, I have no right to say something to this devotee in this situation because I myself am in such a poor situation. So that, like, I guess that at least the behavioral part of humility comes only in.
When you are humble, yeah. The behavior of humility will only come when you are humble. You can try to behave in a humble manner when you're not humble. And it's transparent. We can do some role playing and, you know, yeah, okay, Prabhu, you're the best one around here, and I'm just a small guy, and so, you know, I'm really sorry. I'm the most fallen. I'm not sure what you're asking. You understand what he's asking?
As far as I can understand, he is saying that only when I make a mistake at that time I feel humble. At other times I just not feel humble. How much should I do?
Mm-hmm. That's a yes? That's it. In British boarding schools, they teach youngsters to stand straight by putting a book on their head. Because to keep the book on your head, you have to stand straight. You can't slouch. You have to So all the time, just by practice, they stand straight. By practice. Not just, you know, in distressing situations where you've done something wrong and then you feel humble. When you do the services that you do, practice. Practice being in the mood of service to another devotee. Take the diminutive, humble position. Practice it. And every day. You know, like right now, you're making this recording. And, you know, every morning during the... These are observable things. Every morning during the Mangalarti and Guru Puja and stuff, you have different assigned duties. Do them in the mood that I'm serving the devotees. I'm serving the devotees. And the next thing is you're going to be serving the devotees. The next thing is you're going to be serving the devotees. Just cultivate. Put that squarely in the execution of just ordinary things. Everyday things. The humble mood. Humble service mood. Cultivate it practically. Now, if you're not feeling that except when you make a mistake, might it be that there's some pride in your heart? Probably. I mean, so something that Sridhar Maharaj did. This is just a, you're asking what to do. So here's a practical, a suggested practical what to do. He decided, you know, he disclosed this to me, that he has, you know, he has pride. Without listing, you know, the manifestations of it and why he felt that way. He just recognized this is something that's there. So, I want to put something on the other side that will remove this pride. So, he decided that he would 5 times a day go out of his way, because he was a sannyas disciple of Prabhupada, so that was one of the pride things. Completely stepping out of the role of a sannyas disciple of Prabhupada, he took the subordinate position to others. In that mood, would go out of his way without them taking notice. Not, you know, just see how humble I am. without their seeing it, he took the humble position and did something for them, so they wouldn't even know that he did it. They'd empty their waste basket in the mood of I'm serving this devotee of the Lord, or whatever it was. And he kept a 3x5 card in his pocket. And he went, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And each time he would... And he told me he did it for 4.5 to 5 years. Every day without fail. Just so he would cultivate the mood of humble service. The counterweight for not being mindful of his real position of the humble servant of everyone. Instead, that's missing, pride is going to be there. Not necessarily walking around with a neon sign that says everyone should serve me because I'm Nitin Prabhu. But no, carrying some pride. So let me put something on the other side. I mean, we're doing things all the time that are of service to others, but we're perhaps just doing them mindlessly, robotically, without consciousness behind it. So put consciousness behind it in a deliberate way. Something else?
It looks like it requires a lot of faith in Krishna's mercy that like when we make a mistake and then still continue to take shelter. Like we see it, like we take that as an as an opportunity to intensify my surrender to Krishna. Like usually the material experience is suppose for example a boss fires an employee, then it's not that the boss is thinking that the employee will come back better.
Yeah.
But
a devotee, in order to be a devotee, you have to have at least a parallel intelligence all the time, a parallel reality. And that's what's reality with a capital R, and the other one is understanding, you know, the circumstance on this plane, and this is some expected behavior and words and, you know, conduct. You know, this is a certain protocol. And there's a transcendental intelligence. It must be going on all the time. I can't see how you can go through academics without having that. To be a devotee, academician, you have to have another intelligence that's happening all the time, reflecting on what's happening over here with transcendental brain. Because otherwise it's so powerful, you just get sucked in and swept away and you're gone. So there has to be some other, to be a devotee in that arena of life, you have to have a transcendental intelligence always operating. Similarly, in just using, you're taking the example, the employer and employee situation. The employer is thinking kartaham iti manyate. And the devotee is understanding, oh, this is the mode of passion. Acting, false ego, acting in the mode of passion. That's what it is. I don't identify with it, I just understand what it is. And so, I'm the employee, so I act in a manner that, like Sanatan Goswami did with Nawab. He just, at a certain point, his Krishna consciousness was, he could have tried to sneak away, but he knew the Nawab. So he didn't try to sneak away. He acted in such a way that the Nawab would dismiss him. The Nawab didn't want to dismiss him because he was attached to his expertise. So he imprisoned him. He didn't kill him because he's attached to his service, but he imprisoned him. And then he made his escape. It was just so he had a transcendental intelligence going on while he was, you know, understanding the circumstance. That was what I meant by the duality doesn't go away. The Nawab doesn't stop being the Nawab because he's Sanatan Goswami. He's still the Nawab. And the boss is still going to be according to the modes of nature, whatever kind of fellow he is. You know, you have a landlord here who is a nice guy, but you know, he's not in transcendental consciousness, so you deal with him appropriate for his, you make your dealings appropriate for, you know, this kind of intelligence is required. Krishna supplies that, but he also supplies a transcendental intelligence. This is what's going on over here, and that's not who I am. I'm doing these things dutifully, responsibly. I'm doing my academics, and I'll, you know, other things in life that will come. Our career will come, and family will come, and I'm doing all those things. It's not my identity. I'm doing them responsibly. And it's an opportunity for purification. My real identity is something else. Impersonalists don't make that connection, so they just give it up. Devotees continue to make that connection because I know I need this for purification. If I don't need it for purification, then I can just go on this other track. But if I need it for purification, so there's the transcendental intelligence has to be operating. It's wonderful. It's very exciting. And it must be there. If you're all going to function other than an avaduta in this world, there has to be this transcendental intelligence running side by side with the practical intelligence. We have to organize our lives with some intelligence. We have to make wise decisions because it makes a difference. It may bring some facility or it may bring some impediment for my devotional life, my internal life. My internal life has to be guided by intelligence. It's nice. We have to be strong in both departments. And Krishna is that strength. Have I addressed your question?
Can you make it more clear, this transcendental intelligence?
More clear?
Is it that, like you said, you're investing consciousness that we are doing it for purification or we are doing it for following an instruction?
Yeah.
That is the transcendental
intelligence. Yeah, and then there's details to that. But it's the it's the purposefulness behind and then the intelligence that guides the purposefulness. Because, you know, there's life can be just like, you know, a video game. And, you know, the goal is to win. It just keeps replaying and replaying. You never win. So there is a higher purpose. Staying fixed in that higher purpose. The purification is not for so I can win instead of lose. And then I can enjoy instead of suffer. Because I won instead of lost. It's so that my relationship with Krishna can be enhanced. Preaching Krishna consciousness, you know, using your career as a vehicle for, as you're being trained, so that others can come to Krishna consciousness. It's not so that you can win. I can accumulate other people, so I win. That's not with the transcendental brain. The transcendental brain is, it's purification for me. It's increasing the transcendental happiness of Krishna because he wants to see these souls come and redirect their attention towards him so they don't suffer. It's Krishna's pleasure. Then I can choose to do things not so that I win as opposed to lose, but go along the path of desiring more strongly, more strongly, more strongly, more strongly, that Krishna should be pleased. And then Krishna will impart intelligence in practical ways and the strength to carry them out and the results, and then it's just Krishna, Krishna, Krishna. Then it's a transcendental joy, not a win-lose game. Or, you know, I did my services for a whole day without offending anybody. I won. Without seeing, you know, the higher purpose of all of that behind it. That's the transcendental brain. And then there's details to it. But that I want to enter into a relationship with Krishna where as I come before Krishna, he's so pleased. That's what I want. I want to attract Krishna, the all-attractive. And there's only one way to do that, if Krishna decorates. That's what I want. Relationship with Krishna, where Krishna is pleased. And then that's my pleasure. That's the transcendental brain. And then I'm doing so many things. In this world of dead matter. And illusion and temporality and motion that goes this way and that way. And souls that can be then connected to that transcendental pleasure of Krishna, they will feel that transcendental pleasure. What a delight. But don't get in the kartahamiti manyate consciousness. Then you just get sucked in. It's the just an instrument of Krishna consciousness. That's the transcendental brain. But the instrument doesn't mean mechanical. It's very personal and loving. That's the transcendental brain that I'm speaking about. So we're in the world, but not of the world. In the world to serve Krishna. Bring souls again to Krishna as our service. Starts with our own souls. But that taking on that surface helps us as our own souls to come to that position. But not in the doer consciousness, in the servant consciousness. And therefore the humble service mood at all times, it's critical. Not just when we're dealing with guests. We're dealing with the Prabhus. It's late. I'm going to end. Srila Prabhupada.